You're listening to a Bridgeway Church Sunday podcast. For additional resources and more information, log on to bridgewaychurch.com and click on the resources link.
All right, this morning, take your Bibles if you have them and turn to the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah, we have spent the last 2 weeks in this short Old Testament prophetic book, and today we're concluding by looking at chapter 4. I don't know how many, if you weren't on the city, by the way, you didn't have the privilege of seeing the best sermon I think ever preached on Jonah. How many of y'all watched the little video? We'll see your hands. Come on, raise your hands. All right, you see somebody with a hand raised, you need to go ask them about it. It's great. Cindy Robinson, it's all your fault. Cindy sent that to me. But if you want to see a great presentation of Jonah, it was sent out on the city earlier this week. We have looked already at the first three chapters, so just let me briefly remind you of our principal character who, upon hearing the command of the Lord to go to Nineveh to preach this message of impending judgment, Jonah did an about-face and headed west, trying to flee from the presence of the Lord, thinking that if he could get outside the boundaries of Israel, he could somehow escape God's presence. On his way to Tarshish, he finds himself at the bottom of the Mediterranean. God delivers him. We are told that God appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Jonah acknowledges God's goodness and his mercy. He appears to repent. He is then, he was barfed up on dry ground. How else can you say it? The text says he was vomited up onto dry ground. He is recommissioned. He goes to Nineveh. We saw last Sunday that he preaches this message of God's judgment, and the Ninevites, much to his dismay, repented and believed God. And we read in verse 10 of chapter 3, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, he relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And now we pick up with verse 1 of chapter 4. You follow with me. But it, that is what I just read to you, the fact that the Ninevites repented and God relented of the disaster he had proclaimed upon them, that is what displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Another way of saying it, is your anger really justified? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die. He said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? He said, yes. I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? It's an odd way of ending the book, isn't it? Well, you'll see why it ends that way in just a moment. One word of explanation before we proceed. 2 weeks ago in my first message on Jonah, I mentioned to you that there were anywhere from 500,000 to 600,000 people who populated this great city. And some have looked at verse 11 and said, wait a minute, doesn't he just mention 120,000? There is a divide and a disagreement among scholars and commentators, and I don't know that it will ever be resolved. But some point to the fact that these 120,000 are described as those who do not know their right hand from their left. And they argue that this is a reference to infants or young children who have not matured and don't have the moral capacity to know right from wrong, and that is the way that they are differentiated from others. And if that's the case, we would project out that then most likely the entire population would exceed 500,000. Others have said, no, that is simply a reference to all of the inhabitants, both young and old. But in either case, whether it was a city of 120,000 or 600,000, for that day and time, it was huge. Enough of that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we stand in your presence today, Lord, in amazement and in awe of your mercy to us in Christ. Lord, we live in an expansive city, Edmond to the north and Moore to the south and Midtown and the Paseo and Yukon and Mustang and Luther and Midwest City and Piedmont and Deer Creek and so many places where people reside, a city that multiple times larger than Nineveh. Lord, this too is a corrupt and wicked city. You've done great things. We thank you for the way in which you're transforming so many. And yet, Lord, there are so many that we know and countless others we don't who have turned their back on you and live in rebellion, defiance, and hatred of you. Lord, we long to see in Oklahoma City, in every region of this metropolitan area, the kind of revival that we read about in the book of Jonah. Lord, we long to see the great and the small, the male and female, young and old, rich and poor, of every race, turning to you, seeking you, reaching out for the grace that you have made available in Jesus. So, Lord, we ask this morning that you would burden our hearts in such a way that what happens inside these walls would only be a start, that we would see a great Nineveh outside of this physical structure that needs the gospel of Jesus. Send us to them. Give us courage to open our mouths, to model the love that you have for us, for them, to proclaim it in truth and in passion. Come, Holy Spirit, we pray, and open the eyes of the blind. Stir the hard-hearted and let them sense the magnificence of the saving grace of Jesus. Lord, help us this morning. Guard us from error. Keep our hearts fixed to your word and the truth that it expresses. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I can vividly remember, even though it's been, gosh, nearly 40 years, longer than 40 years, the first time that the Lord ever used me as an instrument in his hands to bring a person to faith in Jesus. I knew this young man. We had been in high school together. I can remember we were sitting in a restaurant in Campus Corner in Norman, and I was sharing with him the gospel. I had become very involved with Campus Crusade for Christ at that time and was very zealous about sharing my faith with many, but I had actually prepared myself for disappointment because notwithstanding the many times I had spoken to people about who Jesus was, I hadn't seen a positive response. And I'll never forget, as I looked across the table at this young man, that he just began to weep, caught me by surprise, and the Lord opened a door into his heart, and I began to talk to him about the gospel and the cross of Christ and his bodily resurrection and faith and repentance. And right there in front of me, through the words that I was speaking, God saved this young man's soul. I know many of you have had that same experience. It's hard to express the thrill, the joy, the satisfaction, the excitement that comes from being involved in that kind of experience. Well, knowing that to be true, can you imagine how Jonah should have felt, how he should have responded at the repentance of the entire city of Nineveh, this awesome capital of the ancient Assyrian Empire, notorious for its corruption and its wickedness? After only one day of preaching in that city, there came about the most remarkable, unprecedented revival in the history of the human race. We have nothing comparable to this in all the years preceding, nothing that I know about in the centuries that have followed to compare with this revival. Never have so many at the same time in the same city responded in faith and in repentance the way the Ninevites did. To a city legendary in the ancient world for its wickedness. To a city of people who until that time had held the Lord God of Israel in utter contempt. God sent Jonah, Jonah preached, and then it happened. It's almost like if you can envision a spring thunderstorm that suddenly and unexpectedly the heavens open and the showers of God's saving grace come down and everybody in Nineveh got drenched. The description of that revival we saw last week in chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. Now, if I felt the way I did after watching one human soul enter into the kingdom of God, imagine how Jonah should have felt on seeing an entire city turn to God. You know, I don't know about you, but you work your way verse by verse through Jonah, and you come to chapter 4 with this excitement, this anticipation, prepared to hear about Jonah's joy and his jubilation at the success of his ministry. But instead, we are jolted with these opening words of chapter 4, verse 1. The whole thing greatly, exceedingly displeased Jonah, and he was angry. There's no politically correct way of putting it. He was outraged. He was furious that God had actually used his preaching to bring about the salvation and repentance of these people. Now, if that shocks you, it should. I mean, think about the honors that have been bestowed upon Jonah. Out of all the people of Israel, all the prophets, God chose him to be his instrument to go to Nineveh. In spite of the fact that Jonah went the opposite direction, trying to escape God's presence, the Lord didn't forsake Jonah. In spite of the fact that Jonah was sinking to the bottom of the Mediterranean, God appointed a fish to swallow him, delivered him up on dry land. Amazingly, in the midst of this, God evidently saved the sailors on that ship. And then when Jonah finally does reach Nineveh and preaches, God saves them too. But Jonah, much to our dismay, is not happy. He's in a blue funk, a royal blue funk. Why? And how does God deal with him? And what are we supposed to learn from this? Well, from the very beginning of this story, if you had not read beyond chapter 1, you would probably still be asking the question, why did Jonah disobey in the first place? We're told in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1 that upon hearing the command of God, he got up, probably looked to the east where Nineveh lay, and just did an about-face and went west. Jumped aboard ship, heading to Tarshish on the other side of the world, as far as they were concerned. I mentioned to you in our very first message some of the speculation about what motivated him. Some said, well, perhaps Jonah was just frightened of the daunting task of one man against several hundred thousand, not just people, but people who hated Israelites, who hated the covenant people of God. Maybe Jonah just felt utterly inadequate for the task. Maybe he was concerned for his reputation as a prophet, fearing ridicule for proclaiming a judgment that might not come. But here's what we need to notice. All of these explanations, all of these attempts to account for his disobedience are mere guesswork. They're speculation. I'll tell you precisely why Jonah didn't go. He hated the Ninevites. He despised them. He didn't want them to experience what he as an Israelite had experienced. He did not want them to know the blessings of God. He did not want them to receive anything that he and his people had received in such remarkable abundance. Jonah knew from previous experience what God was like. He said, God, you're long-suffering, you're patient, You're kind, you're merciful, you're forgiving, you're gracious. And I know that if I go there and I proclaim this message of impending doom, that they're likely to repent, and you're going to relent from this disastrous judgment you've proclaimed against them. It's stunning. But if you remember back in chapter 1, verse 12, when the sailors finally found out that it was Jonah who was the one who provoked the storm upon the sea, Jonah said, just throw me in the sea. Just throw me to the Mediterranean and the storm will stop. It's as if Jonah said, I'm not going to Nineveh. And it seems as if the only way I can get out of this is for you to kill me. So here, go ahead and do it and it'll save your own souls. And now here we are again in chapter 4, verse 3. And Jonah says the same thing again. God, just kill me. Just take my life. Jonah would rather die than participate in this revival. It's stunning. He'd been hoping all along that God would judge Nineveh, destroy it, and when he didn't, Jonah was crushed. He exploded in a fit of rage. He said, a world in which God shows mercy to the enemies of Israel is not a world in which I choose to live. Jonah reflects on God's mercy to the Ninevites and says, in effect, over my dead body. His attitude was, look, if God's going to do good things, let it be to the covenant people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But not these idolaters, not these Gentiles, these wicked pagans, these enemies of all that we hold dear. God forbid, I can hear Jonah say, God forbid that he should save the Ninevites. Oh, Jonah, you're now forbidding God from doing things that it is in his heart to do? Is Jonah actually asking God to suppress his inclination to be kind and long-suffering? It would appear so. Look with me more closely at what happens. Let me, if I may, kind of paraphrase verses 1 through 3. What I think Jonah, in effect, is saying, I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, but try to envision this yet again. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah, telling him to take the word of judgment to the Ninevites. And Jonah just pauses and he says to himself, I can see it coming. I know God. I know he's kind. I know he's merciful. And if I go, God's going to save them. You can hear him say it to the Lord right here. Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? Lord, the minute you told me to go, I realized what you were up to. Jonah said to himself, you know, Yahweh is just an old softy, and he needs to be a little bit more strict and judgmental with these people. You see, Jonah knew what God was like, and it made him mad. Jonah was an excellent theologian. He understood the character of God. He knew precisely that God was this sort of God who would act in conformity with his character, and upon the repentance of these people, would forgive them and relent. Rather than the knowledge of God producing obedience and joy, it made Jonah mad. You know, sometimes, here's the irony, we live in fear that God won't do for us what he has promised to do. But sometimes Christians are even afraid that God will do what he's promised to do. And we hold him at arm's length as a result. Or we hedge our bets saying things like, oh Lord, here's my life. You know, do with me what you want. You know, we sing like we did just a moment ago, use my redeemed life in whatever way you choose. Lord, send me to the farthest reaches of the earth to spread your kingdom, all the while maybe one hand is behind us with our fingers crossed saying, but not to Africa, to a nice cool place with good weather that's safe and secure. And we hedge our bets. Jonah, I think, is precisely doing that. He didn't want to go to Nineveh precisely because he knew God was consistent and faithful to his own nature. He says, I just don't want to be a part of this. I think sometimes we're just afraid to let God be God. Jonah knew what God was like, but he didn't care for it. So what did he do? Well, he created his own concept of what God should be and do, and then he got mad at God for not measuring up to his idea of how he ought to treat the Ninevites. Verse 2, notice how Jonah describes God. He said, Lord, I knew that you're gracious and merciful, that you're slow to anger, you're abounding in steadfast love, you relent from disaster. How did Jonah know that? Well, he'd obviously seen it firsthand with his own eyes, but he's probably thinking back on what God said to Moses on Mount Sinai. Jonah was a good student of the prior experience of God's people. Remember, God showed himself to Moses, and he said to him from the cleft of the rock, I am the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And Jonah says, that's just the way you are, God. Or maybe even he was thinking of something more close to hand in Joel chapter 2, verse 13. Return to the Lord your God. Why? Because he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relents from disaster. So in effect, Jonah says, Lord, I'm asking you to put a cork on your mercy. Just put a lid on it. Suppress the inclination you have, because I've seen you do this before. Come on, just resist that impulse to be kind and gracious toward these pagans. Act out of character, God. Folks, it wasn't just that Jonah didn't like the Ninevites. Jonah didn't like God. Doesn't mean he wasn't a believer, but he didn't like that God was more inclined to mercy than to judgment. Mercy, he says to himself, ought to have a limit. There ought to be a lid to how nice and forgiving and compassionate and long-suffering and patient God is with people like them. The irony here is thick. You know, we often complain to God about the adversity that we see in our world that he permits, or the way in which people we love are afflicted. Here, Jonah is complaining to God about the mercy and love that God shows to them. It's stunning. We object. We say, God, I just want you to save everybody. And Jonah says, God, I don't want you to save anybody. Just the Israelites. There's also irony in his prayer for death. There's an echo here of what we read in 1 Kings 19 with regard to Elijah. Remember when Elijah had gone up against Jezebel and the prophets of Baal, and he felt miserable because he thought he had failed, and he calls out to God, Lord, just take my life. Well, Jonah cries out the same prayer, but because he had succeeded, not because he had failed. Why does he feel this way? Well, primarily because he suffered from short-term memory. Think about it. Memory loss. He had just, perhaps days before, found himself sinking to the bottom of the Mediterranean. All of a sudden, this great fish, most likely a whale, swallowed him up. God preserved him alive. And then a day or two later, barfs him out on dry ground. And no sooner had he set his foot upon the beach and made his way backwards toward Nineveh than he forgets that God had just saved his soul, his life, although he deserved to die. You see, when grace is unending, we tend to forget that it is undeserved. When grace is unending, as it is, we tend to forget that it is undeserved. We get used to it. We grow accustomed to it. We eventually begin to think, maybe we deserve it. We lose sight of how amazing it really is. Jonah had been so consistently overwhelmed and inundated by the mercy of God as a member of the covenant people that he eventually just took it for granted. And then when he saw it poured out on others, he'd think, they don't deserve that. And the answer is, of course they don't, and neither do you. Verse 4. God says, do you do well to be angry? If I can put this in kind of layman's terms, you ungrateful wretch. Jonah, are you upset with the fact that I'm merciful toward these people? You're angry about it? Notice what happens. In verse 5, we're told that in response to this, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east. Most likely, he arrived on the west side, preached through the boundaries of the city, went out, and we're told he made a booth for himself. He sat under it in the shade until he should see what would become of the city. Jonah evidently is still hoping that God will incinerate Nineveh. He still has lingering hopes and dreams that after all, God will make good on his declaration of impending death for them. He wanted to witness a real Sodom and Gomorrah rerun, you know, fire and brimstone from heaven to do away with these wicked Gentiles. So he built a crude and obviously inadequate shelter, a little booth, a hut, sat down in his lawn chair with a glass of iced tea to watch the fireworks, just like you and I do on the 4th of July. But it isn't fire that fell from heaven. It was grace. I love verse 6 because it's so in keeping with what we've seen all the way through the book. Here goes God appointing something in his creation to do his bidding. Now the Lord appointed a plant. Remember, he appointed a fish. He's the one who caused the storm on the sea. He caused the lot to fall to Jonah. And now he appoints a plant. He made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. And Jonah was tickled pink. He was just bursting with joy because of the plant. The reference here, in all likelihood, is to the castor oil plant. It was quick growing. Sometimes it could grow from 8 to 10 feet in height in that part of the world. But notice, if you would, something shocking. Look at verse 6 and contrast it with verse 1. Here in verse 6, Jonah is absolutely ecstatic over the plant because it shields him from the sun. In verse 1, he's outraged over God's mercy toward the Ninevites. So, I guess what I am to understand here, Jonah, is that you are distressed when people get saved, but you're thrilled when you're protected from the heat of the day. How petty. What unbelievably inverted values he had. Jonah is more than happy to enjoy God's merciful care from the plant just as long as his enemies don't experience any of it. It's stunning that Jonah is thrilled to receive protection from the heat of the sun, but he's enraged that God would provide protection to others from the heat of hell. Notice, if you would, again, God's sovereignty, not only over the sea, but over the land. He appointed a great fish. Now he appointed a plant. Now we're told in verse 7, he appoints a worm that attacked it. And then he appointed a scorching east wind that beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die. It's better for me to die than to live. It's obvious that God now has him right where he wants him. And God says, all right, Jonah, this is verses 10 and 11. He said, let's analyze your anger. Lie down here on the couch, if you will. Let me just probe your psyche a bit. I want to ask some questions. Are you justified in your rage over the death of the plant? Are you justified in the delight that you felt over the protection that it provided you? Is your anger against me for saving the Ninevites really a sensible thing to do? God says, your anger is the result of your concern for your beloved castor oil plant. But what connection did you ever have with it? You didn't plant it. You didn't cultivate it. You didn't water it. You only had its presence about a day in your life. You're motivated strictly by self-interest, not by love. Jonah, if you can feel that way toward a plant, surely it's right for me to feel the way I do for the Ninevites. I created them. And as wicked as they are, I shaped them in my image. They're image bearers of the divine, of their creator. I've upheld them. I've preserved them for this very moment. Jonah, if you can show concern for a plant which was ultimately and comparatively of little value, how much more can I show concern for the people that I created who bear my image? And then notice, if you were wondering, this reference at the end of verse 11. Should I not pity them? That great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also a whole lot of cows. Think, what's the point of that? I think he's trying to say that Jonah was concerned for a plant, but in the hierarchy of God's created order, even animals are more important than plants. If Nineveh were populated only by cows, God would have more justification to be concerned with them than Jonah was for his stupid castor oil plant. God is going to great lengths to show just how petty and trivial Jonah's perspective had become. So what do we learn from this? Two things. First, the theme of this book, in spite of all that I've said about Jonah, is not what Jonah is like. The theme of this book is, what is God like, and do we like what God is like? Jonah didn't. Jonah knew what God was like. He said, I don't like you. I don't like the way you're treating these people. You see, what Jonah did is he came to God and basically dictated who he thought God was allowed to be. He said, Lord, I've got a nice, neat little box. I've shaped the dimensions and the parameters, and now I'm going to stuff you inside it, and you're going to conform to what I think you ought and ought not to do. And if you don't live up to my expectations, I'm going to get really hacked off. How many times, folks, do we actually do that? Instead of yielding to the sovereignty of God, who says, I am God, I will be who I am, I will do what I choose to do. It is not yours to dictate to me what kind of God you think I ought to be. And yet, we do that all the time. We jump on Jonah's case, and yet we respond to the Lord in virtually the same way throughout the course of our lives. God, you shouldn't have done it that way. Why didn't you do it this way? We read a text in Scripture. Ooh, I don't like that about God. That runs contrary to what I was raised to believe about Him. So I'm going to ignore that part of Scripture. Let me go over to another that's more suitable to my soul. Instead of yielding to the God who is God, we cannot reshape Him. We cannot remake Him in our image to meet our expectations. But there's an even more important lesson that we need to learn from this book, because this book confronts us with the reality of how we, not just Jonah, but how we have taken God's mercy for granted. We begrudge others the grace and the blessings of God because we have presumed upon it ourselves. As I said, when grace is so consistently unending, as it genuinely is, we eventually start thinking or forgetting that it's undeserved, thinking that somehow God owes it to us. I wonder, as we look at Jonah's attitude toward the Ninevites, how many of us secretly feel the same way about the Muslim world? In our politically charged globe, in which there is so much that passes between the Christian and the Muslim communities, do you find yourself ever saying, I wish God would just zap them all, just wipe them from the face of the earth? You feel a little bit like Jonah? You're frustrated and angry that God didn't do that? Do you begrudge God's mercy and His long-suffering and His patience toward those of other religions, knowing that if they persist in Him, they are destined for eternal damnation? And if you see God's mercy go to them, do you go, oh gosh, now that I watch it, I'm not real sure I'm excited about this any longer? How would you respond, honestly, in the depths of your heart, how would you respond if you heard that a genuine God-sent revival had just broken out in Russia, or in Iran, or in Syria? Folks, do you realize that we do the same thing here in America with regard to people of a different political party? We do it across denominational lines. We look at how God prospers a church in our community, a denomination, and we go, wow, man, I wish you'd give a little bit more to us and withhold a little bit from them. Do we begrudge God's mercy to others simply because their style is different from ours? You know, they're maybe not as free and spontaneous in worship, a little more formal, a little more liturgical, and we go, I don't think God should bless them. I hope their numbers dwindle. Maybe they'll come to our church. Are we so territorial over the mercy of God that we begrudge His kindness toward all of His people? And let me close just simply by reminding you of this. There's a very real sense in which we, in our own way, in our own experience, are Ninevites. Remember who the Ninevites were? They were Gentiles. They stood outside the covenant boundaries of Israel. Paul wrote about people like the Ninevites in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to listen to what he says. He says, remember, he's talking, by the way, to the Gentiles in the churches who had come to faith in Jesus. Remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember, you were at that time, that is before the coming of Christ, before His grace captivated your hearts. You were at that time separated from Christ. The promise of the coming Messiah, you had no part in that. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You didn't have status. You weren't a citizen. You couldn't avail yourself of God's promised blessings to Abraham and his descendants. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You had no hope, and you were without God in the world. That's a bleak condition, and it describes every single one of us in our own way until the saving grace of God broke through. And we got drenched. But now, Paul says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. See, that's what this book is ultimately about, the magnificence of God's mercy coming to hell-deserving, not just undeserving. There's a difference between being undeserving and being ill-deserving. It's not just that we don't deserve God's mercy. We do deserve condemnation. And His mercy has come to us as it came to the Ninevites. What will be your response? You going to get miffed like Jonah? Say, I just want to die. If that's the way God's world's going to be run, I just don't want to be a part of it any longer. Are you going to rejoice at seeing those who once were enemies of God, like yourself, come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior? May God expand the grasp of His mercy in our hearts, that we would never react the way Jonah did. May God give us such a love for the lost, whatever race, whatever creed, whatever color, whatever country, that when God shows them mercy and showers saving grace, we rejoice. And new brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray. Father, forgive us, Lord, for trying to redesign the divine, trying to recalibrate, reorchestrate, reconfigure, to make you look like what we think you ought to be. Forgive us, Lord, for not falling on our knees and saying, Lord, even though I don't understand you and I can't figure out your ways, I agree with Romans 11, your judgments are unsearchable, your ways are unfathomable and beyond finding out. Nevertheless, Lord, I yield to the revelation of yourself as I find it in Scripture. Lord, keep us from being Jonas, in which we say, I don't want you to act like God acts. I don't want you to be merciful to those people. I want you to judge them. God, break our hearts and give us the compassion for those who are yet still far from you, the compassion that is in your heart as well. Come, Holy Spirit, we pray, and grant us new eyes with which to see, new hearts with which to feel, power and courage not to turn and run to Tarshish, but to go fast and furiously toward those who do not know Jesus and make Him known. Help us, I pray, in Jesus' name.